chapter 14, if we may, please, and read those glorious words. Let not your heart be troubled. You know, I think that's some of the loveliest words that the Lord Jesus ever said. But would you permit me just to remind you of what you know? To remind you that the 14th chapter of John is preceded by the 13th chapter of John, and the 12th chapter of John, and the 11th chapter of John. And if you didn't know that until you came, now you know it. And it's important because every one of those chapters tell us about trouble. I wonder if we could just look back for one moment into the 11th chapter of John, please. Into the 11th chapter of John. And speaking of the Lord Jesus, this is what we read in verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now, if you are in any measure a Bible student, I am sure you have on your bookshelves maybe the greatest book that was ever written for a man who's not an academic, or a woman who's not an academic. Dear Mr. Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words. And he tells us that the word that's translated here, groaned in the spirit, has the thought of the body. It has the thought of the trembling of the body. He trembled in body and was troubled. Would you look at chapter 12, please? Chapter 12. Verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Troubled in body, chapter 11. Troubled in soul, chapter 12. Chapter 13, verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. And he who was troubled in body and soul and spirit, troubled as you and I could never be troubled, starts the 14th chapter with, let not your hearts be troubled. He knew what trouble was. He knew what real trouble was. And because he'd been there, he can now say, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Just a word of prayer. O God and Father, we thank thee for a Savior who understands all about us. We thank thee for a Savior who in this scene passed through everything we are called to pass through. We bless thee that out of his trouble the glorious news comes to us that it's possible for us not to be troubled. We ask that this evening, as we consider a little more of thy word and of this wonderful truth that Jesus is coming again, oh, speak to our heart. Give us the very joy of the Lord. For we ask it in his name. Amen. I'm sure that every one of you will agree with me that there have been many, many different things said about the coming of the Lord. There are many mistakes about the coming of the Lord. There are mistakes about the time of His coming. There are mistakes indeed even about the truth of His coming. And I want to take just a moment or two to deal with three or four of maybe the major ones that we hear as we speak to men and women about Jesus returning. You know the first one that people say when you speak to them of the return of the Lord. They say, but just a moment, He's already come. The Lord Jesus said, if I go, I will come again, but He fulfilled that at Pentecost. When the Spirit of God descended and entered and brought into being a church, Christ returned in the Spirit. Now that sounds very reasonable. But it only sounds reasonable to a man or a woman who don't read their Bible. For if Pentecost is the return of the Lord, then I must ask you for an answer to a question. And this is the question. Why is it that after the day of Pentecost, there are exactly 120 mentions of the Lord yet to come? You don't talk about people coming when they come. If Pentecost was the return of the Lord, come, let's go to the last chapter, on almost the last verse of the Bible, when Jesus said, surely I come quickly. Well, Pentecost, in any reasonable thought, can't be the coming of the Lord. And then I meet men and women and say, oh no, I know it's not Pentecost, but you know, I believe conversion is the coming of the Lord. And they speak of the glorious words of Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come. I will come in to him and sup with him. Oh, that's the coming of the Lord. Please, don't misunderstand me. I believe in the wondrous truth of Pentecost when God gave the Holy Spirit. I believe with all my heart, and I've spent my life in proclaiming it, that Jesus Christ is willing to enter the life of any man or woman who will open the door. That's not the coming of the Lord. I mean, it can't be the coming of the Lord, can it? I mean, if conversion is the coming of the Lord, would you please explain to me 1 Thessalonians 1:10? Do you remember of those early Christians, those Christians in Thessalonica, it said, they turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. Now, if that's not conversion, you tell me what is conversion. And then it says, and to wait for His Son from heaven. Oh, converted, yes, praise God, converted. But then to wait for His Son from heaven. And then I meet those who say, ah, Mr. Court, oh, please, I want you to understand this. Above all things, at this moment, I would seek to be tender. I wouldn't want to be harsh in the slightest. I have to conduct too many funerals. I have to look into the faces of men and women whose hearts are broken. And so often I've heard men and women say, oh, Stan, the Lord came for her. The Lord came for him. And they speak of the coming of the Lord as death. They speak of the coming of the Lord when indeed a person passes from this scene and is caught indeed into the blessing of that God. But that's not the coming of the Lord, is it? I mean, if it is, how can you explain 1 Thessalonians 4? The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ rise. And we which are alive and remain, caught up together. Why, the coming of the Lord's not death. It's something that vanquishes death. And we look forward to his coming. And then I don't know about you young folk. I haven't got to know you very well. But as I move amongst a crowd of young people and seek to teach them the word of God, I find so many of them come to me and say, Mr. Ford, I was asking our religious teacher at college or in school, and he tells me that the coming of the Lord was a Pauline doctrine. It was something that Paul and Paul alone preached at the beginning of his ministry. And at the end of his ministry, he never mentioned it. And if you have that thrown at you, then I assure you, you can throw that out of the door straight away. I wonder that anyone with any academic background would even make that suggestion. But that's the greatest suggestion they make. A Pauline doctrine. Well, please, let me make this very clear to you. I believe that the epistles of Paul are the word of God. Make no mistake about that. But you tell me it's a Pauline doctrine that he proclaimed at the beginning of his ministry and not at the end? May I ask you something? What was the last letter he wrote? Well, the last letter Paul ever put his pen to was his second letter to Timothy. He speaks of the fact that he's fought a good fight, he's finished the course, he's kept the faith. And then he dares to say, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. Didn't preach it at the end of his life. He went out and put his head on an executioner's block, and the knife severed it from his body. And he went there saying, and all those that love his appearing. But let me say this to you tonight. I don't believe that the Lord is coming back again just because Paul said it. I don't believe it just because Peter said it. Or just because John said it. I believe the Lord is coming back again because Jesus said it. I say, the very words that we've read tonight, if I go, I will come again. And please, tell me, what do you do with the 10th chapter of John? Oh, I know people come and say, oh, but you know, Mr. Ford, I'm not sure about that. I'm not sure about the context of that. But tell me now, what do you do with it? Did not the Lord say this? He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. If that's not the 4th chapter, 1 Thessalonians, you tell me what it is. Oh, my friend, with all my heart, I believe that Jesus Christ is coming back again. Now, I want to say 3 things about it, if I may. I mostly have 3 things to say, don't I? But there we are, when you have a good meal, you have soup and middles and afters, so let's have a good meal tonight. I say, I want to talk about the fact of his return. I want to talk about the form of his return. And so you know what I'm going to say now. I want to say something about the fruit of his return. The fact of his return. Is it not significant that we have here just a collection of monosyllables? If I go. Now there's no one in this service tonight can't understand that. You don't need to have a theological diploma after your name to understand that. If I go, I will come again. Just a collection of monosyllables. For whenever God brings great truth before us, He always brings it before us in the simplest of terms. Beware of people who make spiritual truth difficult. God never does that. And as I think of these words, I'm strangely moved, and I'm sure you are. No, I'm not moved, first of all, about I will come again. I'm moved for the first statement, if I go. Not if I die. He never said that. He said if I go. If I left this scene. If I'd gone, and I'd gone somewhere, if I'd gone. Well, did he go? Did Jesus go? Is it possible to prove that the one they took down from a cross, placed in a tomb, rolled the stone in front of it, set the seal on it, stood the soldier by it, is it possible to prove that that one rose from the dead and ascended into glory? If I go. Let me ask three witnesses. Now my Bible says this, in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Now that's important, isn't it? We don't just go back, as it were, into the great 19th chapter of Deuteronomy to hear words like that. We'll see in a moment how true they are. But let's ask three witnesses. Did Jesus go? You know who I'd ask first, don't you? I wish I could bring him here. I can't. One day I'll see him. One day if you love the Lord, you'll see him. But I'd love to put the old Stephen in that witness box, wouldn't you? And I'd love to look at him and say, Stephen, tell me, did Jesus go? Did he go? Whatever are you talking about? Of course he went. I saw him. Well, you remember when they brought him and stood him before the Sanhedrin council? And he preached the greatest sermon that anyone had preached. Gave them a history lesson and proved that Jesus was the Messiah. Do you remember they lifted their hands against him and later they would take stones and hurl them at him? He says he looked into glory. And he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Did he go? I saw him. And by the way, you won't forget he was prepared to die for that, will you? Do you know who else I'd like to put there? I'd like to put dear old Paul there, wouldn't you? Oh, I'd love to say to him, Paul, did Jesus go? You who persecuted the church. You who actually stood and watched over the garments of those that stoned Stephen to death. This Jesus that you persecuted, did he go? Did he go? Why, of course he went. I heard him. I heard him. Because I was on the road, having in my pocket letters that gave me authority to take all who love the name of Christ and have them cast into prison and some put to death. I heard a voice. I saw a light, but I heard a voice. I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus. Did he go? Well, Stephen said, I saw him. And Paul said, I heard him. And both those men were prepared to give their lives to Jesus Christ. One stoned to death and one poor half-blind preacher led from a prison and put his head on an executioner's block. They did it with joy in their heart because they'd seen him and they'd heard him. Ah, but it's in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Who would you have me put there now?
I'd love to put you, old John, there, wouldn't you? Oh, what a man was John. The youngest of the disciples who became the oldest of the disciples. The John who there in Ephesus is a lone figure. Peter's dead. James is dead. Paul is dead. Matthew's dead. The great elders of the church are all dead. Jerusalem no longer will be the gathering place for the Jews. For AD 70 has passed and it's been overthrown and its walls knocked down. Away in Ephesus, there's an old, old man. John, tell me, did Jesus go? Did he go? Oh, Stephen saw him and Paul heard him, but I felt him. You remember those glorious words in the first chapter of Revelation? As there, John falls as dead before him, and he says, he laid his right hand upon me and said, fear not. He felt him. Friend, Jesus went. There's no doubt of the fact that he went. And if he went, he said, if I go, I will come again. I can trust the words of one who's proved that his word is trustable. All the fact of his return, that Jesus Christ is coming back again. I go further. And I remind you not only of the fact of his return, but the form of his return. If I go, I will come again. Not the Spirit, as we've already seen. I will come again. The fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And as I think of the form of his return, I'm not unmindful of the fact that it's the Lord who's going to return. Now, I mentioned a moment or two ago that tremendous statement. Is it the 15th verse of the 19th chapter of Deuteronomy? If it turns out to be the 14th verse, please forgive me. But I think it's the 15th verse. And you remember the great statement in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. You know, God is always speaking about two or three witnesses, isn't he? I think it does us always good, don't you, to remember of a Lord's Day morning. As we gather, the scripture says, let your prophet speak by two, at the most by three. We need to remember that. I only know this, that God is ever emphasizing that we must never take the word of one man. We need two or three witnesses. And everything we know about the Lord Jesus bears that witness, does it not? I mean, you think with me, just for a moment or two, when you think indeed of his royalty, are there not two witnesses to his royalty? Come with me and thought for a moment into the 16th verse of the 3rd chapter of Matthew. It's the story of the baptism of the Lord. And suddenly there are two witnesses. The Holy Spirit as a dove descends on him, and a voice of the Father from heaven, my beloved Son. Here we have the evidence of his word. I say, if you want the evidence of his redemption, it's two witnesses, isn't it? What better could you do than go to the 9th chapter of Luke? What better could you do than to climb snow-capped Mount Hermon and see the Christ of God transfigured before his disciples? And you want to know about his redemption? Then there are two witnesses. There appeared within Moses and Elias. And the 9th chapter of Luke says this. And they spake with him concerning his decease. Concerning his death. I say, do you want two witnesses for his resurrection? There are two witnesses for his royalty. There are two witnesses for his redemption. There are two witnesses for his resurrection. For is it not the 20th chapter of John that tells us that when Mary came and looked in the tomb, she saw two angels, one at the head and the other at the foot of the place where Jesus lay. Did not the message come, why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. And if you want two witnesses concerning his return, then you've no difficulty to find those, have you? I mean, all you need to do is to open your Bible and read the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles and read that great 9th verse. And you read of two men who stood in white apparel saying, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus shall come in like manner as ye've seen him ascend into heaven. Oh, look, friend. Don't you get away from this. I haven't followed cunningly devised fables. My Christian faith doesn't rest just on some emotional experience. My Christian faith rests on the solid foundation of the Word of God. And I look and I say, I thank God for the witnesses of his royalty and his redemption and his resurrection and his return. And I say, oh, what's the form of his return? The Lord himself shall descend. I will come again. This same Jesus. Now, I've never seen the Lord Jesus. I had a man say to me just a little while ago, well, maybe the time slips, doesn't it? It's maybe a little more than a little while ago. But he came to me with a long story of how he'd seen the Lord on the cross. And while I'm always willing to listen to people's testimony, because God deals with men and women so many different ways, and thank God for that. And I wouldn't doubt for one moment that that man was saved. Not for one moment. But I trust lovingly, I put my hand on his shoulder. And I said to him, sir, you never did. Oh, Mr. Ford, I did. I saw the Lord. You never did. The Lord went to the cross nearly 2,000 years ago. And he'll never go back again. This man, when he had made one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He's not on the cross, he'll never be on the cross. The emblem of the Protestant faith is not a crucified Christ, it's an empty cross. But I have a Savior who lives today. And we praise God as we dare to say, that this is the one who did die on Calvary's cross, who shed his blood for us, who made a sufficient sacrifice to save any man or woman that will trust him. And this same Jesus, he's coming back again. I say, wasn't that a lovely hymn we sang? I shall know him. I shall know him. When redeemed by his side, I shall stand. I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side. But listen, friend, if the Lord comes, we'll know him before we reach the other side. We'll see him. I don't know what he looks like. I've often tried to imagine, haven't you? I've often thought about it. And really, what I think today, I think something different tomorrow. I only know this.
that everything I know about him and have proved about him in my life and from the scripture makes me say, he's altogether lovely. He's the fairest amongst Gentiles. The form of his return, it's the Lord who's coming. The fruit of his return. Now the fruit of his return, I'm going to suggest to you, is fourfold. And I'm going to ask, and I'm going to stay there for a moment, I'm going to ask you to think with me of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And I want to say four things about that, if I may. Four very sinful things. Four things that are in the text, I believe. I want to say that when the Lord comes back again, he's coming back to raise the believer. The dead in Christ shall rise first. He's coming back to raise the believer. He's not only coming back to raise the believer, he's coming back to remove the believer. For the dead in Christ shall rise first, but we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. Oh, hallelujah. To raise the dead in Christ and to remove the living in Christ. And when the Lord comes, he's not only coming to raise the believer, and coming to remove the believer. But oh, friend, I like this. He's coming to reunite the believer. The dead in Christ rise first. We which are alive and remain caught up. What's the next word? Together. Together. Oh, friend, we shall know him. Don't you forget, we'll know one another as well. Got a man say to me a little while ago, Stan, do you really believe that we're going to know one another in glory and know one another when the Lord comes back? Well, I don't think I'm going to be a bigger fool then than I am now. Really? I only know this, that he's going to raise us and he's going to remove us. And he's going to reunite us. And then please, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain caught up together to meet the Lord. He's going to reward the believer to meet him. What better reward have we got than being with him? To lay all that we have at his feet and say, Lord, thou art worthy. When he comes, he's coming first to raise the believer. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Now the first day I was with you, we spoke a little on that great phrase in the apostles' doctrine. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. But this is the first resurrection. This is the resurrection of those that are in Christ. The dead in Christ. Oh, my friend, that's the great question, isn't it? The question has to be asked and has to be answered. Are we in Christ? Is Christ in us? It is those that have passed on before who know the Lord Jesus that one day, what a day it'll be. What a day it'll be. When he will raise. My friend, that body that we love so much has been placed in the grave, and some of them been there for many thousand years and have gone back to the dust. But he who formed from the dust and reformed from the dust, don't you forget this, it'll be the same body. Don't you allow anyone to tell you that that body in the resurrection will be a different body than the body you've got.
Because if you do, you tell me the devil's got a victory. When God in the beginning made a man, he made him perfect. And sin came. And the devil can look into the face of the Lord and say, ah, you defeated me concerning his soul, but I defeated you concerning his body. I made you make a different one. Don't you get away from this. The devil won't have any victory. I only know this, that body that's been lowered under the grave, that body that's sunk into the depths of the sea, oh, I don't know how, but neither do I know how. In the beginning, out of the dust of the earth, God breathed and made a man. Don't you get away from it. I believe in Bible creation. I spend, as some of you know, quite a time each year in Cambridge University among the students, leading the Bible readings there. And I listen to all sorts of things that are said about evolution. But I want to tell you this. I'd rather believe in the miraculous than the ridiculous. I'd rather believe that in the beginning God created. God created. And one day he's going to raise. And the sea will give up the dead that's in it. Those who love the Lord. And praise God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Oh, what a meeting that will be. When he comes to raise the believer. And then he's coming to remove the believer. And this is the most solemn thing of all, isn't it? But never let us forget. Please, never let us forget. If there's someone here tonight and you're unconverted, don't you forget when Jesus returns for his own, you won't go unless you know him. You'll be left. For he's going to raise the dead in Christ, but he's going to remove the living in Christ. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain called up. Oh, what a day that'll be. I don't know when it'll be. I have a strong desire in my heart. Oh, please, God, may it be today. Wouldn't it be lovely, just as I'm speaking now, if the Lord was to come and take us? My, what a grand thing that would be. I only know this, that for so many, there'll be sorrow to leave our loved ones behind. Mother, father who loves the Lord. What if I could tell you a rather ridiculous little story? But some years ago, I saw an assembly started in a wee little village called Hermitage in our county at home. I'm a Dorset man, as no doubt you know. You know, I speak the spoke as it should be spoke. But nevertheless, I was laboring away in a little place called Hermitage. I was staying in a farm. And the farmer was a real old-fashioned Methodist. Oh, a godly fellow he was. He had two sons, Howard and Fred. And every morning before they went out to milk, they gathered around the table. Father would open the big Bible, would read, have a word of prayer. This morning, as we sat around the table and I was amongst them, Father had read what we read today, the 14th. He bowed his head and said, God, we thank you. You've promised to send your son back. Lord, save Howard. He's the only one in the family not saved. He'd be left behind. God, save him. Oh, and I opened my eyes and looked. And his son, and he wasn't a boy. His son was squirming. The father carried on. You know, an old Methodist. That Sunday, they had a friend by the name of Billy Cruz, who was a Methodist local preacher. And every Sunday, of course, Howard had to be at the Methodist chapel. Doesn't matter, you might be 23 or 4, but you go to Methodist chapel. But he had an old,
Square, Tank Oil, Renfield. I don't suppose any of you remember those old motorbikes. And he was, he wanted to go for a ride, and he suddenly hit on it. Billy Crew's a local Methodist preacher. I could take him to his appointment. And if I take him to his appointment, I haven't got to go in. I can go around on my motorbike. But that Sunday morning, with the words, God save him, he'd be left behind. He took Billy to his appointment away in a local town. He went in. And Billy didn't know what happened that morning, but that morning, Billy spoke on 1 Thessalonians 4. And how it squirmed. They were coming back up over Long Burton Hill, a long drag of a hill. Billy was on the back. They almost stopped, and Howard changed gear. And on he went with a jump. Billy came off the back. But the old engine was making so much noise. And Howard thought, well, I don't know, it's going a bit better. Got the gear all right. And he got to the top. And he suddenly said, are you all right, Billy? Billy wasn't there. I told you it was a silly story, but it's a true story. And Howard suddenly thought the Lord had come back. The Billy Crews had been taken to glory, and he'd been left. Many a time I stood on the grass verge on the way to Long Burton. And Howard said to me, Stan, that's where I was saved. I sank on my knees and said, God, I think it's too late, but if it's not, save me. And he said, I thought I'd be better to go back to Sherbourne quickly, and I turned the motorbike back and I went over the hill. And coming up the hill, muttering like no Methodist preacher should ever mutter, was Billy Crew. Friend, it is so serious I wanted you to smile. Because if you're not saved, if the Lord came back tonight, you'd be left behind for certain judgment. The dead in Christ rest. We which are alive and remain, called up to reunite, caught up together. Together. Oh, what a gathering of the people. What a gathering of the ransomed. That will be. To be there. With him. To be taken by him then. To stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Not for punishment, please. Never you forget the judgment seat of Christ has nothing to do with sin. It has everything to do with service. Sin was dealt with by the blood of Christ on Calvary's cross. But please, don't you forget that one day we'll stand before him, and that which is wood, hay, and stubble to be burned. Friend, what are we going to present him in that day? The words of the hymn that you love to have sung to you. I wish I had given him more. I wish I'd given him more. To be reunited with him. To be rewarded by him. To meet the Lord in the air. Now please. There are two things that we need to face. In that first chapter of 1 Thessalonians that I made reference to just now, it said of the church at Thessalonica, they turned to God for vitals, to serve the true and living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. So two things mark them. Separation marked them. They turned to God for vitals. Separation, mark them. I wonder when the last time you had a sermon here on separation. And sanctification, mark them. They turn to God for might to serve the true and living God.
when Billy Graham first came to our country, I was many miles away. But there were relays of his addresses all around the country. And one of them went down to Exeter. And you know, they had all-night prayer meetings there. And a dear friend of mine in Exeter, dear Marstown, wrote and told me, you know, I don't wonder God blessed you now. I mean, having all-night prayer meetings, I got a feeling God might bless you if we'd had some all-night prayer meetings. I only know this, that my friend wrote me. And he said, Stan, we had a most interesting prayer meeting. Early in the morning, about 6 o'clock, an old farmer brother from out in the country got to his feet and he said, Lord, in a real Devonshire dialect, but if I was to use it, I'd have to interpret it for you. But he rose and he said, Lord, you know what it is us wants? Make us like Kellogg's cornflakes. My friend opened his eyes and looked at him. And he said, I said amen, but I didn't know what I was saying amen to. And he said it again. Make us like Kellogg's cornflakes. My friend said amen. And as soon as the prayer meeting was over, dear Morris went to the dear old brother and said, Brother, what did you mean, make us like Kellogg's cornflakes? He said, you know what I meant. Ready to serve. Ready to serve. I say, there are a lot of you Christians like porridge you need warming up before you're ready to serve. Isn't it good to be ready to serve? They turn to God from idols to serve. Oh, that you and I might walk a separated, sanctified, serving life. But friend, if by chance there's someone here today, well, it won't be by chance. It won't be by chance because God brought you here. If there's someone here tonight and you're not saved, don't go from this place without God's salvation. Trust Him tonight. Make sure that you're in Christ and Christ is in you. That together should we hear the shout. We'll meet the Lord in the air. Please, God, it may be so. For His name's sake.